Will you please take your hymnals, yeah, your Bibles, and turn to Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this."
We have been looking this Christmas season at the fourfold name that the Lord has given His Son to describe for us some 700 years before He was born what He would be like. And as I thought about this passage, I was thinking about several things. Several things came back to me. I remember a discussion I had many years ago with a cultist about little words called articles. You know what articles are? A, an, or the. And a, an, and the. Are articles. A and an are indefinite articles, and the are definite articles. And I wrote this introduction, I thought, I wonder if Holly knows what these were. Well, she had to play something from a comedy routine dealing with articles where a guy came and he's coming to do an audit on a business. And the guy said, "Oh, you're the tax man." He said, "No, I'm not the tax man. I'm one of many tax men. I'm a tax man. Not the tax man." And so all the way through this comedy routine, he kept referring to this guy as one of many tax men. You know, that was the article issue. When I was talking to this cultist, we were talking about the articles in John chapter 1, the first verse especially. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, verse 2 says. Now what he would say, because he was a cultist and he'd been taught this, is there ought to be an A when it says the Word was God. I should say Word was a God. And I want you to know that's not true. That is, there's no Greek grammatical rule that says that. They say there is, but there's not. It is according to the rules of grammar, that is not true. And there's not a Greek authority I know anywhere, saved or unsaved, who would say that. But I said to him, I think that's not the article that's a problem. The verse says, "In the beginning," which makes it sound like there was a point in time. There was the beginning. God, the Word, now in the beginning was the Word. That was the. And so you have this idea that somehow at a point in time the Word was, and they say that's because God created the Word. He created Jesus. Jesus is a created being. Not true. And it doesn't say in the beginning. It literally says in beginning. God created, or in beginning, the Word was with God. And the idea is that from all time, before anything that created was, He was. And so we had this discussion, and I don't know that we ever got anywhere with it, but that was the issue. I talk about that because what we're talking about when we talk about those articles is the eternality of the eternity. There's no such word as eternality. To my everlasting... I like that word. I don't know why it's not invented. Somebody ought to coin it. But the eternity of the Son of God, He is eternal. And that's part of what we're going to talk about when we look at these names today. Thus far in our study, we have looked at His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. We've been talking about what those words mean, because God, in naming His Son these fourfold names, isn't saying He's going to walk around and everybody's going to say, "Hey, Wonderful!" But rather that this describes His character and to show us 700 years before He was born that this Messiah who was going to come was divine, which caused no lack of consternation for all those Jewish commentators who try to find a human or some kind of fulfillment of this thing, because they said, how can this be? These are divine names. And they are. So He is the Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful is someone... that word is exclusively used of God, what He does. So He had to be God to be wonderful. He's a wonderful counselor in that He always was the one who carried out God's plans, made God's plans, carried them out. He is the mighty God, not the almighty God. Two different words. Doesn't mean he's less than God. That phrase is used 5 times in the Old Testament. Every time it refers to God himself. Mighty God speaks of God as the God who is the warrior God, the all-powerful God, who wins every battle. And he does. That's where last time we were. Now we're going to look at the last two names, and to some extent this third one is the hardest one. He is the Eternal Father, and he will be the Prince of Peace. Those are the two things we're going to look at. Before we do that, let's ask the Father to help us, and then we will look into this. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that you have given us to have the Word of God, to have the revelation of yourself, that we can understand what life is all about, what you are doing, what you have done for us, and what you have given us at Christmas as you gave your Son, your only Son, whom you love. Pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the magnitude of the gift, that we may be thankful in proportion to it, that we may understand that our salvation lies in who he is and what he has done, and pray that we might forever thank you on Christmas Day and every day of the year for the blessings of the Savior that was given to us at Christmas time. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Thank you for that. Pray that you would encourage us through this time in Jesus' name. Amen. There's several things I want to look at. And the other thing that came to mind immediately was 25 years ago, I was several times asked to be on different ordination councils with a guy who I really liked the guy. He was just a little bit idiosyncratic. He was a little weird. Eccentric, is that the word? Anyhow, every one of these things, he'd always come. And typically at ordinations, you have articles on God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But you don't say a whole lot about God the Father, because God is the Father. The fatherhood of God is well established. I mean, who he is, what he does, and all of that. And this guy would always make a big point, usually in the executive session when the guy wasn't there, to say, I noticed this brother did not give us much of an article on the fatherhood of God, or any article at all on the fatherhood of God. And I always had this terrible desire to stand up and say, brother, if it's so important, tell me about it. Because I don't think he could have talked about it. It's so pervasive through the Scripture, it's hard to pick it out and say this is God. But the problem when we look at this text that makes it hard for us is we are well schooled in what is called the Trinity, which is true. We have one God who abides in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we look at this term, Father forever, eternal Father, we have a little problem because we're talking about the Son and we're talking about His fatherhood. So we're going to try to apply it in a couple, three ways. I think one of the major issues that we must not miss in this name is that He is eternal. He is the eternal Father. We know from Isaiah 9:6, the Messiah who would come would be eternal. He would be forever. He is the Word, the eternal Word of God, God without beginning, without end. Second person of the Trinity, that's the God who we are talking about, who's going to be born in human flesh. He was eternal. He was pre-existent, but he's more than pre-existent. He is eternal. One of the big debates, a lot of the cultists will say, well, he was pre-existent to his birth because God created him ahead of time. That is not in the Bible. He is more than pre-existent. He is eternal. He has always been. There is no beginning and no end. And I want to remind you of something that I said many years ago when we first started the study in the book of John. In John chapter 1, you have an amazing statement. And one of the things, we always hear this discussion of these articles. But I want to discuss what it says. Because I've seen very few people that have ever talked about this. But you find two realms of reality in John chapter 1. Very obviously, the first two verses, in the beginning, now notice the verb, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. What's the verb? Was. Why does he call it? Because that's the eternal reality. He always was. And in John chapter 1, in the beginning, the wases are the ones that always was. He didn't come into existence. He didn't come into being. He always existed. That's where the problem that some of the cultists have. But anyhow, John 1 and 2 are all the was's. These are the uncreated reality. This is the eternal reality. That which always was. Then you come to verse 3. And I'm going to read it to you in a literal translation. Absolutely literal. Because I know what we read all the time. We think of it in terms of the King James, which is a very good translation. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. But it actually says in the Greek, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now the reason I point that out is that's the verb that is there. The verb is to come into existence. I can give you the verb, but it isn't going to make any difference to you. Trust me, that's what it says. And so you see a contrast in the beginning, those first two verses, that which always was the eternal reality, and that which came to be the created reality. Now, which reality is Jesus in? He's in the eternal reality. In fact, he keeps this up as you go through the prologue in verse 6 when he talks about there was a man, it's usually translated this way, there was a man sent from God, his name is John. It literally says there became a man who came, was sent from God, whose name was John. That's because John was not eternal. He was not a was, he was a became. I remember having a discussion again with a cultist years ago, and we were talking about this. And I said, okay, tell me which part of reality Jesus is in. Oh, he's a became. Oh, really? Then how come he's in the was section? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. Do you get the point? But everything else, everything that came to be through Him. And so He is not a created reality. He is eternal. He has always been. Now, how do you conceive of that? I do not know. That's one of the things that every child I've ever had, every child I've ever run into has asked me this question. Where did God come from? And I have to say He's always existed. Well, how can that be? I do not know. But I do know that's true. He's always existed. Why is all this important? Because if God, the Father, chose to save us, He had to do it by sending His Son, His only Son, to die in our place. That's the measure of His love. Another thing I can't begin to conceive. Why would God love us so much that He would send His Son to become a man, to dwell among us, to grow up sinless, and then to take upon Himself a cross, to die on that cross, in order that God may forgive us. Why is that so? I do not know. All I know that it is that it is. It is so. God did that, and that's why that's important. And we know it's important because God keeps repeating it in His Word. The thing that always amazes me about these guys that want to deny the deity of Jesus Christ is they have to work really hard to discount all the verses. Where if you really want to know who He is, all you got to do is read the Bible. It's there, very clearly there. That He is the eternal Son of God. Second, first we know that this is He, the eternal Father. He has no beginning and no end. Second, we know that He's the Father of our faith and salvation. He made it possible for us to be saved. This is where it gets a little bit difficult because the word Father is never used in other texts about this. And yet there's a sense in which this is true. One of the things you'll find if you do any study of this word, as sometimes God talks about, like we do, if somebody's the first one of a race or of a group of people, they are called the father. I think of Jubal, who's the father of those who play pipes and organs in the book of Genesis. He's the first musician, who ironically is from the line of Cain. But I won't say anything about that. Anyway, no. You can read a lot into things you don't need to read things into. But what's interesting about it, I was thinking about Adam and Christ. And it's interesting to me, Spurgeon in his exposition of this name also speaks of this, though he's never called Father. But Adam is the father of our race in that we are all in Adam. Now, because Spurgeon thinks theologically, he uses the word federal. The word federal just means part of a covenant. God has made a relationship when He created Adam and Eve that they would be the representative of His people. Now, I can really confuse you. I'll say this very quick, and you can put it in the trash if you want to. The big dispute about Adam, you know, theologians got to fight over something or they don't have a reason to exist. But some say Adam's the seminal head. That's because he was the one who was the father of the race. He produced us through his sperm. He's the seminal head. Some say, well, Adam is the federal head. He's the one that God made a covenant with Adam and put Adam to the test. And because Adam failed, we all failed in Adam. That is true, by the way. We did all fail in Adam. Now, I think there's both truth in both directions, so you don't have to worry about it. It's not a very big issue, I don't think. But anyhow, the thing with Adam is this. God declared, when he put Adam and Eve and I are in the garden, and he put them to the test, that if they sinned, their sin would come down to us. That is not true of our sin. Our sin does not pass on to others. We are responsible for our sin. But in a sense, when Adam sinned, we're responsible for Adam's sin. He has the covenant head of the race. He was the man. All are we in Adam. We have all died in Adam. What's the statement? I can't quote the verse. It's Romans 5. 5:12, I think it is. Can't think of how it starts. But anyhow, in Adam, all men sin. Therefore, sin passed upon all men. Therefore, all men have sinned, have died. Death because of sin, and all men have died. But anyhow, it's Adam's sin that comes to us and is passed on to us. In the same way, Christ became the head of our race. We are joined to Him when we come to faith in Him. And His one act of righteousness, His dying on the cross, that is put to our account, that is credited to our account. Now, I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 5, 17 through 19, which is later than 5:12. Anyhow, this is where Paul is discussing this. And he says, "For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one," that's Adam, "much more then those who receive the abundance of the grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness," Christ's righteous act of salvation, of dying on the cross, "the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous." And so in that sense, when Jesus came, He became the Father of the race, and what He did applied to all of us. So when He died on the cross, if we put our faith in Him, we can have His forgiveness through that. There's our theological lesson for today. Now we can go a little further. Finally, through Him, we can call God the Father. I actually think this is significant. I don't know how to really connect it up so it fits really well. But I think this is the significant part of Him being the eternal Father, and that He opens the door to the fatherhood of God. One of the things you find in the Old Testament is God is called the Father of the nation of Israel. But He's never cited as father of a single Israelite, a single person. Even David, whose relationship with God I constantly envy, could never call God Father. You never find David praying out, saying, "My Father." He calls Him my God, my rock, my fortress, my... all these different pictures of who God is, His powerful one, His bulwark. But he never says, "My Father." He calls Him His shepherd, but never calls Him His Father, because He is not given that privilege. However, when we come to the New Testament, we are given that privilege through the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember one of the earth-shaking things that happens in the Sermon on the Mount when He teaches us to pray, He says, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name." Prior to that, nobody could do that, but He calls us our Father. And He keeps reminding us in chapter 6 that when we think about worrying and we think about those birds of the air, and it is our Heavenly Father that takes care of them. And so that fatherhood issue is a very big issue, and it comes because Jesus is the one who would come and open that door. The last name that we look at is the name Prince of Peace. This one is kind of easy because the Bible is all full of peace. It is probably, I did not count the times. I did not try to count the times, to tell you the truth. But can you think of very many verses in the Bible where come to your mind readily? I'm not talking about just going through and reading, because I know there's a lot of history and stuff. But when God talks about things, doesn't He talk about peace a lot? I think of the first thought that came to my mind when I read this, because we're reading in the prophets, you know, when we're reading Isaiah, is about the false prophets. And you know what their message was? Peace, peace. And God says their problem was they'd say peace, peace when there is no peace. And so the question is, do we have peace? What is this peace? And of course, you understand some of these words. The word shalom in the Hebrew speaks of more than just an emotional feeling of peace. It speaks of well-being. It speaks of being in a right relationship with God. It speaks of a lot of things. Even in the New Testament, God constantly is talking about peace. I think of the statement about the wall of the temple in the book of Ephesians. And Paul is trying to explain how God is working with Gentiles and Jews. And he talks about that wall of demarcation has come down and Jesus Christ Himself has been made our peace. He's borne all the penalty of sin. He's taken care of all of that so we can have access to God, so He can be our peace. And again, of course, I want to hit on the two major ideas here of peace. We could spend the whole rest of our time, in fact, the whole rest of the day, looking at verses that deal with peace. But I think of two major ones. These are review for you, I know. But in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul's been talking about justification by faith. And he's going to talk about the fact that what happened when Jesus died in our place and He forgives our sin, He establishes peace. So he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are now in a state of peace. We're no longer at war because He has reconciled us. If you read through, down through Romans 5, you're going to find he talks about people for whom people will die and that kind of thing. And the marvelous thing is that God died for us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were the epitome of what God could not stand and not at peace. He says in Romans 5, 2 also, that we previously were at war with Him. We were at war because we are sinners and He is a holy God. But Christ died and made peace. Just thinking, I got a book recently when we went to Grand Rapids. I got a book of prayers by Puritans. And I read it every once in a while. It's devotional, good devotional reading. But in this one prayer, I had a real problem with one part of the prayer. He says, in this prayer, he's saying to God, you were reconciled to us and we were reconciled to you. And that's not true. We were reconciled to Him. He's never had to be reconciled to us. He's always been holy. He's never done us any wrong. So I thought, this guy was wrong here. He was. God reconciles us to Him. He gives us peace. So we have peace with God. God is no longer our enemy if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ. Then Philippians chapter 4, 6 through 7 shows you the other side. Very familiar verses. How to handle anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guide your heart and life through Christ, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There's the peace that we have with God. That has to do with our salvation. We have the peace from God. That has to do with the awareness of God working in our lives. And the reason anxiety is wrong is because we don't trust God. I've been thinking about, I was reading a book recently and somebody said, what an insult to not trust that God will take care of us. I think it was Spurgeon who said that. What an insult to God to trust that, say He will not. Has He ever failed us before? Has He ever failed us at all? And the answer is no. God has never done anything bad to us. The problem is we have done much bad to Him. And so therefore we have trouble trusting mainly because we realize we've not treated Him well. And so we say, well, how can a God of such grace and love treat us well when we've treated Him so poorly? But the fact is that if we have faith in Him and we've grown in our faith in Him, one of the things we can have is peace that not only with God, in that we no longer are at a war with Him, but the peace of His presence with us in the midst of the situation. The second issue that's here, I think, that's important is we know from Isaiah chapter 9, 6, and 7, the Messiah would be a prince and a ruler over the kingdom of David. One of the things that He's the Prince of Peace. One of the things He brings us is peace, but where He gives us peace is when He is the ruler. And one of the things that we don't like sometimes in our lives is that part of this process of coming to Him in salvation is submitting our lives to Him, is being aware that He wants to run our lives. He wants to be in our lives. He wants to be a part of our lives. And that where He rules, that's where peace is. And it's interesting when you read in the book of Colossians, let the peace of God rule or umpire in your life. And we talk about that when it comes to the leading of God in different decisions you have to make. But I think it has to do with peace in your life continually. Let Him rule. Well, how do we do that? Well, we let the will of the Lord dwell in us richly. He has got to lead us. He's got to rule us. The Prince, who is our peace, must rule in our lives. Where Jesus rules, peace exists. When we refuse to let Him rule, we will not have peace. I was thinking about this Christmas, and what this all means is we think about the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ who's coming, the Father forever, the eternal Son of God, the one who is going to win all the battles, the one who's going to triumph in the end. Even though we've got a lot of people out there who pretend to be smart, will tell you it ain't going to happen. It is. And He's the one who does wonderful things. He's carrying out the plan of God. All of that is happening just like He said 700 years ago would happen. It's been happening, and it will happen until the Lord returns. But the question is, what are you going to do this Christmas time? What do you do when God gives such a great gift to you? You know what God wants in return? He wants you. That's what He wants. He really does. He wants us to submit to Him and to put our trust in Him, recognize we're sinners, recognize that He died for us, receive the salvation He provides for us, and let Him lead in our lives, because He knows what He's doing. Can you think of anybody better to give your life to than someone who is the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Then I love the next phrase, and of His kingdom there will be no end, and of its peace there will be no end. That's the important part. So if we're going to do that, we have to recognize the importance of letting Him run, letting Him rule. And that's why we're going to... Oh, I have some questions here. I better look at them, I guess. Come back. I won't go back. Are we like... I was reading... You know, when you're sick, you read weird things. I've been reading Martin Luther, and I've been reading a little bit about St. Augustine. And Augustine, before he was converted, used to pray this prayer, Lord, make me chaste, but not yet. And I think sometimes that reveals our attitude. Now, that's not saying Augustine was a bad guy. When the Lord saved him, He really saved him, really changed him. He was a tremendous man. But, you know, I think it reflects sometimes our spirit, doesn't it? Lord, I want to be what You want me to be, but not quite yet. And then you think of the contrast. I think the contrast with the Apostle Paul, who when the Lord knocked him off his donkey and he's laying on the road to Damascus and realizes who it is that's talking to him, the Lord Jesus, his answer is, Lord, what will You have me do? Quite a contrast. He isn't, well, Lord, I'll think about it when I feel better. Or I'll think about it when I get into Damascus. Or I'll think about it. No, Lord, what will You have me do now? And that's really, I think, the question for us today. What will You have us do? Let's pray, then we're going to sing. Father, I thank You for this Christmas. I thank You for this gift that You have given us of Your Son, Your eternal Son, who came, who was willing to come and become a man and dwell among us, which is an amazing thought just in and of itself. was willing to die on a cross, not because he had sinned, but because we had, that we might be received by you. And he was buried, and he rose again, and now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, and someday he's going to return for us. What a day that will be. Preach, you bless us now as we sing the hymn, and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's 176. Oh, I wanted to also announce, Lord willing, we're going to have a baptism next week. I say Lord willing all the time, thinking I believe that and mean it. I guess I've learned in the last week to really mean it, because the Lord decides to throw curves sometimes when we don't know that. But 176, this is a song that speaks of our commitment to Him.